Well, I feel like it is a privilege to dive into what I believe is one of the most foundational passages in Scripture. And so I'm very excited about it as we dive specifically into the story of Abraham and Isaac. But I have to say, every time I mentioned to somebody in the last couple weeks that I was going to be teaching on the story of Abraham and Isaac, the first question out of their mouths was, "Did you choose that? What are you thinking?" It's interesting. I will just share that when we first started reading the different lessons, when we were given the book way back before the year even began, I had gone through and just marked things that struck me, passages that struck me, but I marked it next to lesson number such and such. So it didn't say what passage it was or anything, it just said lesson 14 or whatever. So then when we went to assign in December for this semester, I had a little dot next to lesson, I don't know what today is, lesson 14 or 12 or whatever it is. And I thought, okay, well, I'll just tell them I'd be happy to do that one because Linda, because Anne and Terry were out of town, and I'll take the one with the dot. And I didn't quite know what I was getting myself into. And gosh, it's already starting. I knew when I had read that first, when I had gone and read Abraham and Isaac, that I start that because that has become a very foundational passage in my life. But I didn't really think about the consequences of teaching it. I have to say that this is not an abstract passage for me, as it might have once been, because I have given up my one and only beloved son. And so as I read every word, it struck a chord with me. And I will say that I wept through the study of this passage. I wrestled with this passage. I cried out to God in this passage. There is so much there that I can't even begin to tell you. But ultimately, God impressed something very directly upon my heart that I will share with you later. And I will say that I don't know whether it will strike you, but as I wrestled this time with this passage, God definitely spoke to my heart, and that's what I'm going to share with you after we actually tease out this passage. But before we do, I'm just going to thank you, Sandy, for your prayer. I'm going to just pray again, if you don't mind. Father, I come before you broken and thankful for your word. Thankful for your truth. Thankful that you provided Abraham and Isaac, specifically Abraham, as a model of faith. And God, I pray that as we seek to understand this passage, that you would give us hearts that long for the kind of faith that allowed Abraham to lay his son on that altar. God, we want that kind of faith. We long for it. We also know that there are many times we fall very short. So God, move in our hearts as we study your word and make us open. And God, I just again pray that whatever comes out of my mouth, that it would not be from me. I pray that you would remove me from this equation and just allow your spirit to speak. And I pray this in your name. Amen. The other thing I want to say is I am actually under the weather a little bit today and feeling a little off my game. But then I thought, you know what? If you hear me sniffling, you won't know whether it's tears or sickness. So that I thought was in my benefit. But, you know, we're going to be getting into mostly Genesis chapter 22. But because we're going to focus that on that passage, I'm actually going to jump and start with Genesis chapter 23 so that we can then spend the bulk of our time in chapter 22. But chapter 23 was one of those chapters where, did any of you read it and go, okay, why is this in the Bible? I don't get it. I don't understand. What's the point? So when I first read it, I thought, God, I don't understand why this is here. But there was something pretty neat that I discovered in reading about this passage. And I'll share with you basically the outline of this passage is, in verses 1 and 2, the death of Sarah is described. In verses 3 through 18, Abraham seeks a burial in Canaan for Sarah. And then lastly, Sarah is buried. So the bulk of the chapter is about Abraham seeking this burial place, and I just couldn't understand. Well, I want to go back to, at the death of Sarah, one little nuance that I read is that she's the only woman in the Bible that they actually mention her age at death. I thought that was interesting. There were different reasons as to why people thought that might be, but ultimately I thought it was just a nice little tidbit to learn, is that she was the only woman. There was probably something significant in that, but probably had to do with her being significant. The other thing that I want to point out in this passage is that it talks about Abraham mourning and weeping. And I think that he is modeling a faithful response to the death of a loved one. And I think sometimes I don't think we do this as much in our culture, but there are cultures where a stoic response is what's actually valued in the death of a loved one. And I think Abraham is modeling that mourning and weeping and all of those things are a very appropriate response in the loss of a loved one. And I like that the word points that out here. But then we move into Abraham seeks a burial place in verses 3 through 18. And the question wasn't, where shall I bury Sarah? That's what you think is being asked. Where shall I bury Sarah? And Abraham's wondering, but really there was much more to this question. And what I didn't understand is in this culture, when he was going to buy a plot of land for Sarah, it was also where he would end up being buried, and it was where his descendants would end up being buried. So what he's saying is not, where will I bury Sarah? The question is actually, where shall my descendants be buried? And what's interesting is he goes directly to Canaan. Why would he go to Canaan? Anybody have an idea? This is the land that's been promised to him. In Genesis 15 through 21, we read that this is the land that's promised to him. Now, it's interesting. He is going and basically wanting to stake a claim on the promised land, knowing that it is in his death. Does that make sense? That this promise that has been given to him, he is staking a claim on this, knowing that it will probably happen after his life. And many of our promises, we want them to happen now. And he's saying, I trust you, God, that even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, I am staking claim on Canaan, that this is where my descendants will be. And so when the gentleman, by the way, they called him Prince of God, that was just showing that they already recognized that he was an honorable man and that God had his hand on his life, which I thought was important to note, that these were not necessarily, these were pagans, and that they all already recognized he's a Prince of God, that God had a hand on his life. But this gentleman offers him a borrowed grave. That's what was happening in this. And as I'm reading, I'm like, well, why wouldn't Abraham want to accept that? It's free. It's a gift. But the point for Abraham is he didn't want to just borrow the grave. He wanted to permanently own it. He wanted to possess it. And in doing so, it was an absolute act of faith on his part, saying, yes, God, I trust that Canaan will be the promised land for my descendants. So in doing this, this was a complete act of faith. And it was an act of faith not just in life, but an act of faith even in recognizing what God would be doing after his death. And what's interesting is in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, when it discusses Abraham, it talks about how he was even dying in faith. And I think that's what this passage is talking about, is that Abraham was even dying in faith as he buried Sarah, knowing that's where he would be buried. And so then in verses 19 through 20 are actually Sarah being buried. And there isn't anything too notable about that except that she was actually buried in Canaan. So that's chapter 23. And I just wanted to quickly cover it because I don't want to skip over passages. excuse me. So take what you will from that. But the interesting thing is we have continued to see throughout Abraham's life, this is a faithful man who also struggles, right? A faithful man who also struggles. And this, what we're going to look at today, is his biggest act of faith. And interestingly, his biggest act of faith involved sacrifice. And I think as I was thinking through this, we live in a culture that doesn't really even understand sacrifice. And I'm not talking about burnt offering sacrifice. I'm just talking about sacrifice, the things that really, really cost us something. I was thinking about, I was listening to The Fish, and they were talking about giving to Haiti, and they're like, just give up your latte so that you can help feed these kids, which ironically, that is, for most of us in this culture, that's our sacrifice, is that we give up a latte to feed somebody. And then in other cultures, though, they give up, somebody who wants to sacrifice for somebody else might give up a whole day's food and give it to somebody else and suffer in hunger for the sake of somebody else. But we don't understand sacrifice like so much of this world does, because we have so much and we haven't had to have those pains. And so I was really struck by that as we're talking about, now this is a different type of sacrifice, but it's all in the context of being willing to give everything. Everything. No matter what it costs us. Being willing to give everything and allow God's grace to be enough in that. And so the question as we engage this passage that I want to encourage you to consider is, it's not, I think sometimes when we look at this passage, it's easy to say, what is God going to ask me to sacrifice? And we don't know that. We don't know what's coming before us. And so that's not really what I want to challenge you to think about. What I want to challenge you to think about is, what is it that you would withhold? What is it that you are challenged to withhold, that you don't want to ever have to put on that altar, where you say, God, you can have this, 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 and this, but please don't take my health, or please don't take my spouse, or please don't take my finances? And if we're honest, we all have those things where if it came, if the rubber met the road, we would not be able to put it on the altar. And in this passage, I think God is saying, I want you to think about what you would withhold. And I don't want you to withhold anything from me. And in reality, it's all what I've given you anyways. It's all mine. And so let's dive into Genesis 22. As I said, this is a foundational event in Scripture. It's probably considered the most foundational event in Scripture because it is very specific foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And it, as I was reading through, it is amazing how much it's being foreshadowed and how many direct connections there are, and how God was very intentional about what he was doing. It's not that this happened to foreshadow Christ. There was great intention on God's part to say, I and bringing a Savior. And so as we read that, keep that in mind, is that God is saying, I am bringing a Savior. So let's dive in. In Genesis 22, we have God is commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in verses 1 through 2. We have Abraham's faith and obedience in verses 3 through 10. We have God providing an alternative in 11 through 14. God renewing his covenant with Abraham. And then lastly, the family of Nahor. We'll touch, that's another one where I go, okay, God, why is this in here? I don't quite understand, but we'll get into that. So, more than I normally do, we're going to actually read through the passage a little bit, and I'm going to highlight certain things. So, in verses 1 through 2, God commands Isaac. And it says, now it came about after these things. Well, whenever you see that, you need to ask yourself, after what things? What is he referring to? And really, it's pointing out all the difficulties and challenges that have come before and the acts of faith that Abraham has undergone. So all these things before, that's what it's referring to, is what Abraham has walked through, both difficulties, challenges, and steps of faith. But there's almost the sense of the biggest is yet to come in this statement. After all these things, here's the climax. And it says that God tested Abraham. And when I read God tested Abraham, I literally felt like falling on my knees and saying, God, why do you have to test us? I don't understand. Why is it necessary to test us? Because that is a very volitional thing on God's part, and we know that it strikes pain for Abraham. So the question is, why do you have to test us? And I have wrestled with this, but the truth is that faith not tested requires little faith at all. And he actually tells us in James why he tests us. James 1:3, it very clearly says, the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be complete. So why does God test us? He wants us to be complete. He wants us to move toward wholeness. And as much as we don't want the testing, he says, I am doing this because it's my best for you. I want to move you toward wholeness. And so, I wrestled, God, why test us? But the truth is that he, in his testing, not only proves our faith for him to see, but he proves our faith in us. When we're tested and we are put under the fire, so to speak, we begin to know what it is we're banking on, what it is we believe in, and it actually grows and develops our faith in a way it could not, as you know, could not otherwise. But not only for him to see and know, but for us to also know what he's doing in our lives. And then we get into his request of Abraham. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Few of us are ever faced with this kind of sacrifice. But Abraham was a person just like us, where God said, the thing you love most, I want you to offer it to me. I want you to give it up to me. The thing you care about most. And he knew it. God is saying, whom you love, your only son, whom you love. He says that because he's recognizing the weight of what he is asking of Abraham. It's not that he doesn't see it. He is noting it. And in some ways, I'm like, oh, that seems worse. God, why do you have to bring out the fact that it is the only son and it is the one he loves? But he's saying, I recognize the weight of what I'm asking you. Your only son. Now, I actually thought, well, it's not really his only son. What about Ishmael? But as I read commentaries and everything, it's really referring to the only lawful, legitimate son through his actual wife, Sarah, which we know to be the case. But it's still, I still have this part of me that goes, well, there's another son. But this is his only son and clearly whom he loves. And what it doesn't state, and of whom I have given my promise to come through this line. So I have promised something through this, and this is the one you love, and yet I'm asking you to give him to me. And it wasn't livestock, it wasn't servants, it was the thing he loved most. And I think, you know, we struggle with withholding, I shall say, I struggle with withholding things that aren't even my dearest things. I'll just say it. I struggle with holding things that aren't even my dearest things. And he's calling us to offer everything, put it all on the altar. And with Abraham, you're very dearest. And then I want to point out the place of Moriah. Go to a land of Moriah. When Abraham heard this, he would have gone, that's 3 days away. That's going to require a long journey. And so what that also required was deliberate obedience. Methodical obedience. It's not like God said, I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac. Go do it right now. No, he made him think about it. He made him ponder it. He couldn't just go do it and have it be rash and brash. He had to walk for 3 days, we find out, thinking about what he was going to have to do, being deliberately obedient. And I am sure there are moments where he wanted to turn around, but he continued to walk, knowing what was before him. And this is really cool. What I learned about Moriah is that this is actually where the Temple of Jerusalem was built. And likely very near where Jesus Christ was sacrificed, where he was crucified. And so that to me was very meaningful, and we'll get into that a little bit more. But the place of the land of Moriah proves to be significant in more passages than just this one. And then he says, and offer him there as a burnt offering. And I think it's important to note that in a burnt offering, this isn't just saying, I want you to go kill your son. I mean, clearly there was more to this. This is an offering, and if you remember, whenever an offering was done in Scripture, it included praise, thanksgiving, worship. It included coming before God and recognizing all that he was. And so he's saying, I don't want you to just go up to the mountain and kill your son. I want you to actually go up to the mountain, put him on the altar, and sacrifice him as an act of worship, as an act of praise, as an act of thanksgiving. That's a hard one to swallow. It's hard to imagine Abraham being asked to do such a thing, and yet he is faithful. And then we actually see Abraham's faith and obedience in verses 3 through 10. And I remember when Dave spoke about Genesis, this really stood out to me. Excuse me. He talked about how Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't put it off. He didn't sleep in and try to wait till noon and kind of just keep, you know, putting it off. He rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and he split the wood. He did all the necessary preparations to make this happen. And I try to imagine him doing these things and thinking, how could he even put one foot in front of the other knowing what was to come? And it all, again, goes back to faith. He trusted God. He trusted God. So then we see, so he saddled the donkey, split the wood, and then on the third day, so we now know he's traveled 3 days. And this is where I was going to say, Dave, I remember him talking about every night Abraham was probably laying under the stars thinking, God, you have promised me the descendants like the stars, and here I am, you're asking me to sacrifice my son. And every night he's going to bed thinking about this as he looks at the stars and thinking about this promise that's been made to him and wondering wondering what God was planning to do, but also continuing to trust. And again, 3 days, this is deliberate, this is methodical, this is long. And then what I like is that Abraham tells his young men to stay there. He's going to take his lad, and he says, we will worship and return to you. That is not a singular, we will return to you. We will worship and return to you. And I thought to myself, what did he know that we're not seeing in this passage? Because I'm thinking, God's asking you to sacrifice your son. What gives you the faith that he will return to you? And I'm like, did he know that God was going to stop him? But no, I actually don't think that's what it was. As I read more, he believed God was going to raise his son from the dead. And he was going to actually have to go through with watching him die. And he was going to raise him from the dead. But he trusted that God would be faithful to what he had said, to his promises. And so he fully expected God to give Isaac back to him, which I just loved. And this shows that Abraham, whatever it was, he knew the character of his God. And that's what enabled him to follow through. He knew the character of his God. He knew God was faithful to his promises. He knew God. And that's what enabled him to walk this path. We also see that the reason I should say that back in Hebrews 11, or not forward in Hebrews 11, where it talks about the hall of faith, it actually says that that's what Abraham had planned, was that God would raise him from the dead. And then that's confirmed in some other things. Obviously, the Bible confirms it completely, but some other things I read just said that he was expecting to have to kill his son, that God would raise him. I wish I even knew the answer to that. Does anybody know? 13? Okay. I knew that he was a... See, that's why I didn't answer. I read a number of different things. I had some that said like 7, some that were like at 13, some that were like 20. So I don't know. Some of your notes in your Bible might say, but obviously he was a young lad under the protection of his dad still. So 20 is probably a little old, but very much aware. Whatever age he was very much aware of what was happening. And then we see that, where am I? We will worship and to return to you. Okay, I thought this was interesting. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. That should be in blue. Didn't miss that part. But he laid it on Isaac, his son, and we'll get into that being more of a foreshadowing of Christ. But then he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And he's holding these tools that he's going to have to use. And I just want you to think about the weight of what's happening here. It's just not abstract. This is real. He's carrying the knife and the wood that he's going to be using, knowing what he must do with them. And then his son says, "My father." And he says, "Here I am, son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" His son's crying out to him, not knowing necessarily what's coming, but going, "God, what's happening?" And I imagine Abraham going, "Oh gosh, how do I even begin to share with you what is happening?" But we know at some point he does end up sharing with Isaac what's happening. Because we'll get there. But so he's crying out. And Abraham, as his dad who loves him deeply, is having to field this question, knowing what was to come. And his response, which I love, is Holy Spirit inspired. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. And this is truly prophecy. Abraham had Holy Spirit inspired prophecy right here, where he is saying, "God will provide the lamb," and he is referring to Jesus. And so again, showing his trust. And then we know then that Abraham bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. And the reason why I know I'm certain that Abraham and Isaac had a conversation about what was happening is Isaac was old enough. And I would think that any young child that his dad didn't have a conversation would be fighting pretty hard to get out of being bound. But this is the other piece that I want to point out, is Isaac also showed faith, is that he was willing to get up there and trust, even in the promise he knew that God had on his life, and be bound. And he also trusted his dad, his earthly dad, and he knew that his dad loved him and wanted what was best for him, and also was a faithful man wanting to honor God. And so we can assume that there was a conversation, and that Isaac too responded in faith. And then we see that Abraham actually stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham didn't withhold anything. Nothing. Even the dearest thing in his life, he wouldn't withhold. Because he trusted that God's purposes, what he was doing was far greater than he could understand. And he was just willing to be faithful. And then this is the exciting thing, is that God intervenes. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, I'm sure he's going, "Here I am, here I am. I'm here. I'm here. I was waiting. I was hoping. I'm here." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against that lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So it is in this test that God says, "Now I know that you fear me." Not that he didn't believe it before, but man, it has been proven. So we see, he says, do nothing to him. And, you know, God's deliverance came at the last minute again. And I think we see that throughout Scripture, that God's deliverance comes at a time we often don't want. It's the last minute. But God's deliverance came. And actually, in this case, it even came, I think, before Abraham was anticipating. But the more dire the circumstances, think of this, the more dire the circumstances, the more visible God's power. If God had stopped him on the walk, it wouldn't have been quite as powerful. If God had stopped him while he was chopping the wood, it wouldn't have been quite as powerful. But he stopped him in the most dire situation where he was actually raising the knife. And it is in the most dire circumstances that God is most visible. And God never intended Isaac to die. We see that here. Now I know that you fear God. Testing proves our faith, and it honors God. Behold, a ram. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. God provides an alternative sacrifice, and this was foreshadowing Jesus. It's really important to note, this was foreshadowing Jesus. And then we see that Moriah, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, I want to delve into how Isaac foreshadows Jesus. And some of these are obvious, and some of them I went, oh, wow, I hadn't thought of that. But this is actually a chart showing. And again, I don't want to, there were moments where I was reading this and I was like, are we just trying a little too hard to make this seem like they, are we just, you know, I don't know. But the truth is, God was giving us a glimpse of his sacrifice to come. And it's a powerful, powerful glimpse. For Isaac, Abraham offered his only son. God offered his only son. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. Jesus carried the cross for the sacrifice. Isaac cried out to his father, and Jesus cried out to his father. And that's one I almost didn't put on here because I felt like it was a stretch, but as I read more about it, I'm like, no, I really believe that this is recognizing that both of them cried out to their father saying, what's going on? Could we not do this? Abraham indicated God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. The ram was caught by its horns in a thicket. Jesus wore a crown of thorns on his head. And lastly, we kind of noted this, the sacrifice was offered at a specific location on Mount Moriah, which was then called the Lord will provide. And then the Lord provided the ultimate sacrifice on the same mountain. This is just powerful. And I want to note, this is 2,000 years before Jesus. 2,000 years. And yet God knew exactly what he was going to do to redeem his people. And then we see that God renews his covenant with Abraham. God affirms Abraham, which I love. He says, Abraham, you have been faithful. You do fear me. He's affirming him. And I think sometimes we have a hard time listening to that affirming voice. And God is saying, when we are willing to sacrifice, when we are willing to give what we have to him, he is saying, I affirm you. I am honored by you. You are faithful. You do fear me. And then he reestablishes his covenant. Not that it was ever in jeopardy, but he reestablishes it with authority. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And again, in your seed is Jesus. Through his line, Jesus would come, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then here come verses 20 through 24, where I say, all right, what are these doing here? This extremely powerful passage, and then I see this genealogy. But the truth is that this is, again, God saying, and I will continue to provide. Because what he is showing in that line is he is actually providing the spouses for Isaac. He's providing Rebekah for Isaac. And that's noted in that genealogy. So this is a reflection of God's provision. There are probably more nuances to it, but that's what I was able to tease out as I grappled with those last verses. So it's a powerful, powerful passage. And as I thought about, okay, what can I possibly share to bring application, to bring it home? And I felt compelled as I was wrestling in tears to just share a little bit of my story with this passage. When Judd got sick and we were told that he had a death sentence on his life, basically, that he would die, we began crying out to God. And we even began trusting and believing that God would heal our son. And if you remember back a couple, I think in December, I shared that the actual life verse for Judson, when he was in my womb, starting when he was in my womb, we began praying. Actually, this blessing for Abraham was the prayer we had for our son. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And our desire was that God would bless our son, and that ultimately he would use our son to be a blessing in this world. And so from the time Judson was developing in our womb, this Abrahamic covenant had been our prayer for our son. And then 2.5 years later, we find out that he has a terminal disease. And we had many, many people say to us, don't you think it's interesting what Abraham did what happened with Abraham and Isaac, and how God moved miraculously to intervene? And, you know, that was one thing that caused us to continue to press into God and say, God, you can heal our son. You can heal our son. And we actually even expect and trust that you will. And I'm going to read to you one of my journals from that time that had specifically to do with this passage. On August 10th, 2007, Judson suffered for 5 months, so this was about 2 months into his suffering. And I said, I wish I had an actual altar where I could lay Judd as an offering to God, literally placing him in Jehovah Jireh's hands that he may do with my boy as he so chooses. So unto his name be all glory and honor. I do not want to withhold him. I surrender, and may God bend my will as unto his own. But admittedly, I also pray and cry out, God, please provide a ram in the thicket. Please rescue him. Please heal him so that he doesn't have to die. And we began to believe and expect that God would heal our son. And almost exactly 3 months after I wrote that, Judson died. And I remember, not only do I remember, for the last 2 years, I have been crying out to God saying, why didn't you provide the ram in the thicket? I know you could have provided the ram in the thicket, but my boy had to die. And he spoke so clearly to me this week. And he said, Christina, have you missed the whole point of that passage between Abraham and Isaac? I have provided the ram in the thicket for you. It's not what you expected, but I sent my son, and he died for your son. And it is because I provided that lamb that he lives now. It is because I provided that lamb that you have the hope to see him again. That was the whole point of this passage, Christina, is I have provided the lamb, and it doesn't matter what you are called to sacrifice. That is enough, because I have provided the lamb. Now, it didn't look how I wanted it to look, and it often doesn't, but he says that is enough. And I will tell you, I have wrestled for 2 years with this passage, crying out to God, saying, why didn't you provide the ram? And I will tell you that this week he has spoken clearly to my heart and said, don't ever ask me that again, because I provided the ram. I provided the ram by sending my own son. And so I guess my questions I'm going to leave you with, and I'm sorry, I tend to be so heavy, and I thought, why did I have to get this passage? Because I end up being so darn heavy. but I'm just going to read these questions to challenge you with as you go. What are the things that we, or I, or you, struggle to give to God? What are the things that we struggle to place on the altar? What are the things that are incredibly dear to us that we say, God, you could have anything but not these things? And then I want to ask you, do we have the faith that would allow us to lay these things on the altar, whatever God deems best? Whether it be that he rescues us from the situation, or whether it be that we walk in suffering, are we willing to lay them on the altar, whatever the case? And when we are called to sacrifice, what will be the faith revealed in us? What does the testing prove in us? Does it prove a faith that says, I trust no matter what? Or does it show a heart of entitlement, like, I don't deserve this? What does the testing prove in us? And then lastly, do we trust that the Lamb of God that he provided is enough? That it's all we need, no matter what the sacrifice? I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for sending your son. I thank you that even though when things feel so heavy, that you're not always heavy, that there is a lightness and a joy that comes from knowing you, even in the heaviness, that those things can mingle together. I thank you for Abraham and Isaac. I thank you for their faith that challenges us in faith. God, I just trust that you will continue to move us in faith, that we might be able to offer you all that we have, even if it means sacrifice. But whatever the outcome, God, I pray that you would give us spirits that are willing to place it all on your altar, recognizing you as God. Lord, I thank you for each woman here. I trust that there is reason that we're in this room together. I thank you for your spirit. I pray that you would move amongst us. And as we go into our groups, I just pray that you would be clearly present. Lord, any hearts that are particularly broken by these words, I pray that you would surround those hearts, that you would bind them up, that you would hold them so tightly that there would be no question of your presence. And I pray that we as a body would surround one another with the love you've called us to, with the love you've modeled. And I pray this in your name. Amen.